This morning, I'll ask you, first of all, to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The fifth chapter is where we'll ultimately land, but there'll be places that we'll go before we get there. I'll remind you that last week I introduced what I believe will be a profitable series for all of us on the matter of Christian living, Christian conduct. And if one wants to find a place where they can start their study of such a wonderful subject, I think the Sermon on the Mount is a good place to start. This is, in fact, a lesson that our Lord taught on how Christians are to live. I want you to appreciate the fact that as you read this for yourself and as we go through it, do not get the false conception that our Lord is telling men what they need to do in order to be saved. He would be in contrast and contradict his own great apostle Paul if he went down that path, because Paul made it very clear to us, it is not our works that save us, it is his grace that saves us through Christ alone, by faith alone. So one needs to understand that as you read these words, because some of these things will lend themselves to thinking that one must do something in order to be saved. But that's not the intent of the teaching. The intent is to tell us and to inform us and to encourage us along the lines of how we are to live as Christians. I would also make you aware that when we study this subject, that it is something of a way to balance out our understanding of God and His revelation to us of who He is and how we are to live before Him and what He has done for us. It is a marvelous thing, wonderful thing for God's people to spend their time looking at His sovereign choice of them, His election, predestination, those things that deal with the blessings that He purposed for us from eternity past that have nothing to do with what we do. But that is not the complete revelation of God to us about His working in the affairs of men. It does, in fact, include this matter of works. Someone said to Spurgeon one time, "How do you reconcile election and man's responsibility, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility?" He said, "Well, you don't reconcile friends. The only thing that needs to be reconciled are those that are at odds. God's choice and the matter of man's responsibility are not in odds. They're truths both taught in the Scripture, and so it is with grace and works. They don't have to be reconciled. They are friends." When we look at this Sermon on the Mount, I want you to appreciate also the fact that our Lord is teaching His people how to live. And there's not going to be any significant words of threat. There are going to be allurements to do the right thing. He knows what motivates us as His people. And rather than it being the stern message of the sermon, of Mount Sinai, where the law is given, there are going to be constant ways in which we are drawn to doing that which pleases Him. He is going to appeal to us in this way. And may I say to you, His way is always the best way. You cannot improve upon it. So, for example, He will appeal to the goodness, His own goodness and His kindness, and to encourage us to do the right things. For example, He would encourage us to pray. And one of the ways that He will encourage us to pray is found in Matthew chapter 6, where He says, He contrasts the men who pray to be seen with those who pray in private. And He tells us something about the Father that would be encouraging to us to pray in private. Verse 18 of chapter 6, "That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." In other words, if you're going to fast, if you're going to pray, if you're going to give alms, you should be encouraged to do those things, because your Father sees you doing those things. And He uses the word Father. This is an impressive truth in the New Testament. He introduces us to the Father. I mean, we've known God from the Old Testament. We've known the glories of His names, Elohim, Jehovah, Jehovah Tsidkenu, all of those glorious Old Testament names. But now when we get to the New Testament, He begins to tell us about the Father, Him whom He has known from eternity past, whom He has delighted in and has enjoyed sweet fellowship with. And now He brings us into that same relationship and He tells us something about Him in order that we might be encouraged to do the right things. Pray, give, fast, because your Father sees you. That's the allurement. It's not pray or else there's judgment. It is not fast or else there's judgment. It is not give or else there's judgment. It's pray, fast, give, because your Father sees you. That's the allurement, you see. And then, for example, He would have us not be anxious. We are not to be a worrying people. I'm not saying we won't have troubles. Who would be so foolish as to say we won't have troubles? But we are not to be a worrying people. But why? If you worry, you're a sinner. God's going to judge you for it. You're not acting like His child. He's angry with you. No. He tells us what should encourage us not to worry. And again, it's going to center on the Father. Turn with me to the 26th verse of Matthew 6. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they, if He will feed them? Won't He take care of you? This is your incentive, my friend, to do the good work of being at rest, being at peace when times of trouble come. He would have us to be a forgiving people. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount, as He's telling us how to live. Be a forgiving people. Why? Because if you don't forgive, I'm going to inflict you with chastisement? No, this primary motivator is this. Be a forgiving people because your Father has forgiven you. You see, it's a dramatic change. It's a distinctive thing. The incentives to Christian living have nothing to do with austerity and sternness. They have everything to do with understanding who the Father is. This is the core, the atmosphere in which the Sermon on the Mount is taught and it is brought to people and is understood by people. We're going to be living in a different environment now. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And then one last thing. He would have us to be good and love men. Why? Because if we don't love men, He'll punish us. They don't deserve our love. But you understand that when you're living in your Father's world, look to your Father to see how you are to live your life. And listen to His words in Matthew 5 and verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. Now that's a phrase sometimes people will take and say, well, this is teaching you have to do this in order to be saved. No, He's saying, you do these things to show evidence that you are a child. And you do these things because you are a child of your Father. The Father does what? He makes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He's kind to them. That's why we are to be kind to our enemies. because he is like that, you see. Christian living is not a matter of the do's of life, the don'ts of life, what you wear, where you go. It's where the heart is, you see. And the heart has to be molded and shaped by an understanding of who the Father is and our relationship with the Father. This is the core of it. And one to live a life where you're constantly saying, do this or there's punishment, don't do this or there's punishment, you're living outside of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the core of it. Let's talk about something of the context of our study. It is in context. Now, when I say that, there's a historical context, there's a chronological context, and there's a theological context. Let's look at the chronological context first, and it's melded with the theological context. I'm convinced that when our Lord began His public ministry, and all of His public ministry was done not only according to the Father's will, but the Father's will and plan was orchestrated such that He went certain places at certain times. He said certain things at certain times. Everything was planned. It was not robotic. It was full of pathos. It was full of personality. But it was planned. And when you look in general terms at our Lord's public ministry, you'll see that after the baptism and after the wilderness temptation, Him coming forth in the power of the Spirit, we get some sketches of what He does. He goes forth and He preaches repentance to men and that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then we begin to have scenes unfolded to us about discourses He has with men. More than just in passing. And more than the healing ministry. He begins to talk with men. He begins to inform men about who He is and what God is and who God is and what He is doing among men and the things that are so necessary to know Him. And so if you look at it chronologically, and again, there's the theological component to it as well, you'll notice that there is an order. We don't just get to the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, we're studying it, but that's not how His ministry began. It didn't start there. When we studied the Old Testament tabernacle, you remember that we emphasized that there was a sequence divinely designed for approach to Him. You couldn't say, as they move from place to place, oh, I'm kind of tired today. I think we'll put the laver before the altar. You had to have the altar first, because there had to be a blood sacrifice first, and then the laver would be for cleansing after one had been saved. But the order was important. It was necessary. It was essential. So it is in the context of the chronological context and theological context of the Sermon on the Mount. There is an order. The discourses that He had with men as began to reveal to men things that were necessary started with the new birth. The first discourse we have recorded for us in the gospel accounts is with the Lord Jesus Christ with Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the new birth is front and center. We take it that's the first thing. We're introduced to the Sermon on the Mount only after we understand that He has taught concerning the new birth. You are not capacitated, my friend, to do anything that the Sermon on the Mount demands of His disciples if you don't know Him by the new birth. That's first. And then the second discourse, do you remember what that was? It was the discourse that He had with the woman at the well. In the course of that marvelous interaction, which teaches us so much, we understand that He would tell this woman who was convinced that there was a significant issue in Israel at the time. A whole group of people worshiped there. Another group of people worshiped in Jerusalem. And the Lord says, the Father seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The second step toward the Sermon on the Mount after the new birth is a heart of worship, where the heart is nurtured toward doing those things that He would have us do. And then we will get to the Sermon on the Mount. So, chronological context is connected to the theological context. Then we have here another thing, and that is that this is such a significant step in God's program that we are informed that our Lord would spend time in significant prayer before He ever utters a word. In Luke chapter 6, by the way, if you wanted to compare the gospel accounts, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 will be what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And Luke chapter 6, completely contained in that chapter, you'll have what's referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. And as you read the words, you'll understand why that's true. But before the Lord does either one of those things, teaches at the Sermon on the Mount or teaches in the Sermon on the Plain, He's going to name His apostles. And before He names His apostles and before He begins teaching the children of God how they are to live, He spends all night in prayer. So in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, it came to pass in those days that He went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, He called unto Him His disciples, and of them He chose 12, whom He named apostles. Now verse 17, and He came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of His disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came near to Him, came to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. My point here is that in this monumental discourse with men, He commits the entire matter to prayer. It is not just His naming of the apostles that drives Him to prayer. It is the duty of teaching men who God is, who the Father is, and how His children are to live that drives Him to prayer. Prayer is integral to His ministry. I would say that you should appreciate the fact that as a believer, prayer is integral to your life as a Christian. You know, at one time, the disciples came to the Lord and said, Father, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And in the course of his instruction, he says, a man ought always to pray and not to faint. The idea is that if we are a prayerless people, we are subject to weakness that we don't have to have. If we're a prayerful people, then that weakness, that fainting, is going to be an infrequent occurrence. Prayer is integral to our lives in general as Christians. But when it comes to the ministry, prayer is an essential. No gospel minister should ever undertake any effort where he has been called to do a certain thing without spending time in prayer. It is an essential in the ministry. Then we also have understand something else about the context of what the Lord is doing before the Sermon on the Mount by considering that when He did call the apostles, He spent all night in prayer. He's going to teach and He's going to spend all night in prayer to facilitate and empower the preaching to the people. But there's something significant about His calling the apostles that struck me, and I'd just like to share it with you. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 3 and verse 13, and this is another one of the synoptic gospels, and this is where you get another detail associated with what's happening here. And when he calls the apostles, here's a phrase that I think is important for us to know. And I would like to think that there would be men who were called to the ministry who would sit and listen to this and say, look, if it was good enough for the apostles, it's good enough for me. If he called me like he called the apostles, not to the same office, but a special calling to do a job, then what he thought the apostles should do first, I should do first. And so listen, in Mark chapter 3, verse 13, he goeth up into a mountain, calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12. And here's the first thing that he called them for. This was his purpose, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Listen, going forth to preach, going forth as an apostle without spending time with him is out of God's order. Completely out of order. The man who has been called is called first to spend time with him. And the Lord Jesus does this. I'd also note with you something about the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. When I was growing up, and recently we had an opportunity to go back up to the valley, and every time I go to the valley, if I have the time, I'm going to walk around a little bit in my old neighborhood. Roots there, you know. And I have fond memories of that neighborhood, and I have fond memories of a building. It's the church building. Thank God I have those memories. But I do remember that as a young boy, we would come and we would sit in Mr. Smitty Holly's Sunday school class, And as a young boy, you know, like, man, this is something I have to do. I don't know that I want to do it, but I'm here. Mom and Daddy made sure I'm here. But Mr. Smitty surprises one day. He says, boys, says, if y'all are good today, so we'll go outside next week and we'll have Sunday school outside. Oh, there was a big, beautiful oak tree outside. Sure enough, we were on our best behavior that Sunday, and the next Sunday, he takes us outside. And so the setting really didn't work in his favor, because we were more interested in everything that was going on around us than we were of what he was saying. But be that as it may, now we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord chooses the setting. He goes up into a mountain. He calls the people up to a mountain. And they tell me that it's not, when we think of a mountain, you may think 3,000 feet, 5,000 feet. They say that the mountain on which he preached the Sermon on the Mount is about 1,000 feet. So it's not like people had to spend all day and expend a lot of energy to get there, but they did have to go up. But let's contrast something here. He's saying, come. Come. Sit. Listen to what I have to say. Compared to Mount Sinai, don't come. If you come, if you dare to come, you're going to be slain. This is different, friends. The same God, but introducing us to different things. Not the same God in the sense that he's going to be so demanding by virtue of his law, but a God that will understand and know that the law has and is serving its purpose, is making people aware of how sinful they are. And as sinners, he's going to save by the grace of God. He's telling them, you come. You come. You listen. The setting is completely different. Here's something else that struck my attention and got my attention and struck my mind. The crowds to me are interesting. Very interesting. I mean, the Lord, when he began to teach his public ministry, the crowds flocked to him, as they did to John the Baptist, by the way. And there were reasons that they came to John the Baptist. May have been the peculiarity of the man. I think one of the things that drew men to John the Baptist was the fact that he would spoke with authority. I mean, all they were hearing these days in their religious life was, well, this man had this to say about it. This man had this to say about it. What do you say about it? Well, I don't know what to say. I know what they said, but I have no idea what to say. And John the Baptist speaks with authority. I think that's part of what drew men to him. But the Lord Jesus comes on the scene. He speaks with authority too. But there's a tenor and a tone about his address to men that they were not hearing as well from those that were tasked with teaching them about God. It was a tenor of tenderness. It was a tenor of tenderness. You understand that religious Hebrew life was a religious life. Today in Israel, they say that most of the population are secular Jews. They're not practicing Hebrews. But that's not the way it was when our Lord came on the scene. Their life was tied up with the religious life. And the people that were teaching them, these are the things that were characteristic of them. And I think the fact that the Lord was not like this is what caused the crowds to come and to hear him at the Sermon on the Mount. Those that were teaching them were constantly on the lookout among men for how they had violated the law. These men, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were unforgiving and unmerciful. These men had erected traditions that had no biblical basis, and those traditions had usurped the place of the Bible. They had made void the law, frankly. They required men to keep the law and their traditions, but they did not lift a finger to do it themselves. They prided themselves in knowing what the law required. But when the Lord Jesus confronted them, he told them they didn't even, in one area, they didn't even know the Scripture, nor the power of God. So these people that are crowding to our Lord, many of them know what it is to be harassed by a religious teacher. God help us not to be a harassing people. And when they came in contact with the Lord, of course, yes, he healed of diseases. That was a draw. In one place, he says, "You're not coming to me except to be fed." And he did at two times feed the multitudes. He says, "That's drawing some of you." But there's another group among that number, and these disciples here, I assume all of them are now believers. They have looked to the Lamb that John the Baptist pointed to. That is Christ himself. And all of their religious life was tied up into, don't do this, do this, don't go there, don't wear that, don't eat this, don't eat that. And they were weary. And the Lord teaches different. He starts, the whole Sermon on the Mount is, this is about the heart. It's about the heart. Christian, our lives as Christians will be all about the heart. Where the heart is, will be manifested in what we do. And by the way, if he tells us there are things that we should do or not do as Christians, because the heart is right, we'll do them or not do them. But it doesn't start with don't do this or do this. It starts with the heart. And this is what the message of the Sermon on the Mount is all about. The Lord Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, again, I'm introducing it, is speaking at length. This is not just a few words with an interaction with a man or a woman. This is where he sits down and he teaches them at length, paragraph after paragraph, word after word. I was listening to someone the other day that actually was a panel of preachers, and they had a question asked to them by someone that was in the audience. How is it that you get your heart prepared for delivering God's truth to God's people when you're doing this, in some cases, three times a week, maybe more than that, every week? How do you keep your heart motivated? And of course, men that went around the room, and men have various answers for that. And one of them I thought was an astute answer. You need to get your heart in a worshipful state where you spend time with Him and praise and adore Him. Whatever means that you can find that's scriptural to help you get to that state, do it. But one man had an interesting observation. He says, you may never heard of this before. He said, but what you can do to help you get prepared is to go and preach and teach school-age children. He said, what will happen there is that children, as you know, they're not teenagers yet, and they're showing an interest in what you have to say, and they show some enthusiasm, and their enthusiasm will reflect back in you to your people. They're enthused, and so you'll become enthused. He said, that's one way to look at it. And then that made me think of hearing Dr. Frank Pollard, First Baptist Church of Jackson, Mississippi, when he said one day that as he was offered the opportunity to go to Vacation Bible School that was being conducted there, where there were thousands of children. And the teachers wanted him to come in and make an appearance to the children in their classroom. So he did, and he came among people that young ones that were probably 8, 9 years old, maybe younger than that. And some children are very astute. They really do pay attention. And one young boy stood up and he said, Dr. Pollard, he says, I want to know why it is that when you preach, you never look at your notes. And if you ever wanted to check that out, Dr. Pollard's, many of his messages are available for you to view on YouTube. Never looks at a note. And you say, well, he cannot have been biblical in his teaching. Oh, yes, he was. And he said the reason that he did that and was able to do that is because when he was going through his training, his professor told him, he says, can you imagine the Lord on the Sermon on the Mount saying, wait a minute, now what does my note have to say about that? So he felt it an obligation to come into the pulpit fully prepared with God's message for God's people at that time. No hesitation. The point is that when our Lord came and He preached the Sermon on the Mount, there was no hesitation. He was prepared to teach the people. Well, finally this morning, and thank you as always for your patience. How does the Sermon on the Mount begin? You'll know it as the Beatitudes. It is the repeated statement of you're blessed. Blessed. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, for example, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he continues on with what we know as the Beatitudes. But he's telling these people, his disciples, Christians, first thing you need to know in order to live a Christian life is how blessed you are. That's the first thing. Now, it is true that when he uses these Beatitudes, he is saying these are the marks of a Christian. This is what a Christian does. But he's also saying that because you do this, you're blessed. The word blessed today is, or blessed, is in danger of losing its true meaning and value. It's now so widely used in so many different contexts that the glory of the word blessed is waning. We're living in an age where we're seeing the decline of a true understanding of what it means to be blessed. The athlete who scores the winning touchdown says he's blessed. The actress who wins the coveted award says she's blessed. It's like people who sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, and have no knowledge of the reality of that next phrase, who saved a wretch like me. It is like the popular song today sung by the secular musician, Hallelujah. You know what he's praising is the ecstasy associated with the relationship between a man and a woman. And yet in our Bible, the word hallelujah is reserved for God Almighty. And we're doing the same thing with the word blessed. Have a blessed day. We're going to try to take this truth of being blessed and put it back in its proper place so that you as a Christian and I as a Christian will have a better understanding of our position, which is the framework and the bedrock foundation for living like a Christian should live. You're blessed. This position, I'll close with this. It is a position. It manifests itself in various things, like blessed is he who's poor in spirit. Blessed he hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed is he who are meek. Blessed are they that are merciful. The blessed position manifests itself in a certain way, but those that are in this position have been blessed to be in the position. He's translated us from one kingdom to another. He's translated us from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. And in this kingdom, this blessed kingdom, it is a kingdom where the one who sits on the throne is the Lamb. The law that pervades in His kingdom? Love. And one is immediately transported into that kingdom by virtue of the new birth. Last short story. Told you I've been reading and listening some about different significant periods in the history of man, especially the Western world, and how we think about man, how we think about how we are to live and function in society and that kind of thing. And it's starting to register with me how significant this period was. Did you know, by the way, that in 1776, I ask you what happened in 1776? You know, well, we're Americans. Declaration of Independence. Well, did you also know that in 1776, Edward Gibbon's book on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire was published? Did you also understand that in 1776, Adam Smith's Wealth of Nations was published? There were significant changes being made then, but prior to those changes, bear with me, listen to me. Prior to those changes that began to occur in society, if you were born a peasant, you lived your life as a peasant. There was no moving up. Some exceptions. If you were born into the family where you were a craftsman, that's how you lived your life. If you were born into nobility, you stayed in nobility. That's how you lived your life. If you were born in royalty, you lived as a royal. That's how you lived your life. There were tears and you stayed there. But in this kingdom that we're talking about, that the Sermon on the Mount instructs us how to live in that kingdom, the Lord has done something miraculous. He has taken us out of one kingdom and put us into His. Translated out of a kingdom where there's nothing but darkness, defiling things, demeaning things, people hating and hating one another, to we're in a kingdom now where the Lamb is on the throne, the law is love, forgiveness and mercy is taught. This is an astounding thing. This is a blessed thing. That's blessing. That puts it in its proper place. And then we get to particulars, and we will next week, Lord willing.